You may open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Glasses or my briefcase. Thanks, guys. Now, we're told in Romans 12 that we should not be overcome with evil, but that we should overcome evil with good. Now, that's grace manifested from the life of the believer when he is able to manifest the grace of God in the face of one who has abused him, misused him, maligned him, or has done something to discredit him. The natural tendency is to seek justice and to insist upon the fact that this individual receives their just upcomings. And that is the natural reaction of the natural mind. We have a story set forth here in a descendant of Saul by the name of Mephibosheth, who should have and could have rightfully been slaughtered or killed or eliminated by David. But instead of being eliminated, was given an exalted position in the palace with David and was allowed to eat, in fact, at the very banquet table at which David ate. He was not a servant, but rather he was actually placed in the position of a member of the family. So by way of an object lesson or a picture or a type, you have set forth, by way of David, the grace of God being manifested to an undeserving individual, and thus you have set forth, by way of picture form, in this particular incident, the gospel. So we'll have two stories going at once, if you please. We'll have this story illustrating a greater manifestation of the grace of God. For whenever God's grace is manifested by the believer, it is nothing more than a reproduction or a duplication of the grace of God that's already been manifested to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by virtue of the fact that everything in the Word of God is designed to exalt the Lord Jesus, and this particular story does the same. Now, the word or name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. And no doubt the reason why he was given the name of the shameful thing is by virtue of possibly what happened to him, although no doubt when he was named, his folks did not realize that this would happen. But anyway, the name fits exactly what happened to him when he was about 5 years of age. Now, David, as we will see as we approach chapter 9, has become established as the king of Israel. You remember he started out in Judah, and as the result of some skirmishes, there was an ultimate victory by David over the house of Israel as he and his strength continued to increase while Israel's strength continued to decrease. And ultimately David was in control. There's a couple of verses I'd like to point out as we see him having victory after victory in chapter 8 as he smites the various nations around him. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8, if you would please. And after that, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And then in verse 2, and he smote Moab, and he smote the Moabites, as verse 2 comes to a close. And then David smote also Hadadezer and the king of Zobah. And then we drop down, and you have in verses 8 through 10 repeated victories that was given to David as he smote those in opposition around him. And of course, you remember the promise given to Joshua as he led Israel into Canaan land, which is a type of victory, a place of victory. Every place that the sole of thy foot would tread would be yours. And as all they had to do was to step out by faith and begin to walk. God promised them the victory, and God promised them the defeat of their enemy. And in fact, this is exactly what took place without any casualties as they obeyed the Lord. It was a miracle, but that's exactly what God said he would do, and he did it when Israel was faithful. Now, David begins to step out by faith and to subdue and to rout the enemy so they could enlarge their borders and enjoy the land that God had given to them. However, whether it be David or Solomon, who reigned in a period of time when Israel reached its peak, zenith, or whatever you want to call it, they never once enjoyed the inheritance that God gave them in possessing all that was legally theirs and what God said they could have if they would but step out and take it by faith. The same principle applies to us. Our failure to step out by faith and to possess what we have means that we are the loser, and the blame can be placed upon no one but ourselves. As it was true with Israel, so it is true with us. As they walk by faith, we too should walk by faith. Their promises were earthly, our promises are spiritual and heavenly, but the principles are absolutely identical. Now, along with that, it says in verse 2 of chapter 8, and he smote Moab, and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now, he had their respect. We drop down to verse 6 as the verse closes, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. We jump over to verse 14. And it says, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. As they came subservient, they became subservient to David and his reign. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. He preserved him in his outgoings and in his incomings. Wherever he went, the Lord was with him. Now, the reason why the Lord was blessing David was because David, at this point, had learned to fulfill the principle found in Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. As the result of that mind being occupied solely with the word of God, day and night, it goes on to say that then he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. I'll repeat, whatever he does, it shall prosper. Do you want to be prosperous in everything that you do? Then allow your mind to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord will be so delighted with the fact that you have him sanctified in your hearts, and you've given him the preeminence and the prominent position in your thinking. And God says, you can't mess whatever you do, I'll bless and prosper, because I like someone who thinks exactly like that. Now, that's what David was thinking. And thus, it's stated twice in this chapter. Now, wherever he went, made no difference. God went with him, and God blessed his efforts. Now, that's exactly what the believer of God should desire, should want, and should enjoy. That right there. And when we become tired, or discouraged, or we feel sorry for ourselves, or whatever, it's because we're failing to enjoy the Lord. And our personal relationship with him is not what it ought to be. For you see, it's possible to be here tonight and go through the motions and say, by virtue of the fact that I'm saved and I have established a habit of being here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, here I am again tonight. But you're as much aware of this as I am, that it's very possible to go through all the motions and be here every time the doors are open, to say your prayers regularly before you eat, and yet to become cold, cool, or indifferent towards the Word of God, and just become, as Martha did, occupied with something other than himself. And as time goes on, it becomes tougher and more laborious to come out, like even tonight. Was it tough for you to come here tonight? Did you really have to drag yourself here and wish you could have stayed home and done something, just anything, but come here? The reason why you thought that way, and I'm sure there's one here like that, so for the sake of that one, the reason why you thought that way and found it very difficult or thrilling to come here tonight was because the Lord is not thrilling you. And why would you want to go hear more about what you're not really interested in? So that personal communication link between you and the Lord is what makes the Word of God living to you. And the amount of time you spend in occupation with the Lord and in prayer is what prepares you for the ministry of the Word and what puts you in a position to enjoy the Word when it's being preached, such as now. Otherwise, you're not really that interested. But you're the key. I'm not the key to that. I hope that what I say might be helpful. But anyway, this was the key to David's success. And this was the key to David's manifestation of grace to a descendant of the household of Saul by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, as we look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And David said, Is there yet any, after he subdues the kingdom, the enemies around, and establishes his kingdom so that he is on top of it all, you might say?" The first thing David then decides or desires to do is to show kindness. And David said, "Is there any that is left of the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, the Father shows kindness to us for Jesus' sake. David is going to show kindness to the descendant of Jonathan for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth does not earn, has not earned, nor does he deserve any kindness expressed from David towards him. And in fact, the normal thing for a king to do in this position would be to eliminate all opposition. And usually when there is a turnover or a revolution, even modern style, as we think of the various governments tumbling in South America, Africa, and whatever, one regime totally eliminates and annihilates the other as they set up shop. This is not new. This is the way it's always been. Thus, the normal approach to a situation like this would be to eliminate any claim to the throne or any descendant of the king so that at a later date there would not be a problem or a difficulty. David, however, does not do that, nor does he flex his tyrannical muscles, if I can use that expression. Because oftentimes the tendency when one receives power is to misuse or abuse that power as a tyrant. And as a king, he certainly did not have to show mercy to this man. He could have wiped him out. It amuses me, even with Christians, as I sometimes watch them after they receive. Sometimes it's just a job. They don't have a job, and by this are humble. But as time goes on, some might not even help them get a job. And after they get a few bucks under their belt, why, they got to scratch their head with a rake. Then if they're promoted and become a foreman, well, then they need an international harvester sickle to scratch their head. They become so fat-headed. And they fail to see that if it wasn't for the grace of God or even someone going to bat for them, they would be absolutely nothing as we think of material wealth and at least a paycheck that they're getting. Or you take someone and give them an officer's uniform. You can't believe it. You can't even live with them. And when they get their pistol strapped to their side and they get a little authority and a badge on their car, there they go, scratching their head with a rake again. That indicates immaturity. That's the reason why we're told in the Word of God, as I think of 1 Timothy 6 and Titus, that a novice should never be given a position in the local church. Because immediately it says he will fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What did the devil do? Well, the devil thought wrong. Well, how did he think? By virtue of the wisdom and brightness and beauty that God had given to them, it went straight to his head and he said in effect, I'm something. And that's the problem right there. And anytime we think we're something or we've got it by the tail, by the horns or something, that's when we're in real bad shape. Even though we don't see it, nevertheless, it's true. I'm amazed. In fact, I was talking to a fellow today who is attending a church that does not preach the gospel of grace clearly. It is intermingled with liturgy. It is intermingled with the Mosaic law. It is intermingled with legalism, which means it's another gospel. The church has a split chancel, which means it actually has two gospels. You get saved two ways. Once by infant baptism, and then repeatedly so on the other side of the church by perpetually believing in Christ. This individual had gotten saved not in this church, but in spite of this church and apart from this church and long before he attended the church. By virtue of the fact that he knew more than anybody in that church, he actually was priding himself in the fact that when people come over and talk, he can tell them things that even the pastor can't tell them. Now, I could tell in our conversation that he didn't know much, if anything. But he knew more than they knew. Do you know what was keeping him there as I sought to point out his inconsistencies? And the fact that by his own admission and disagreement with those doctrines, that what he was doing was inconsistent with the scriptures, he wanted to stay there to be a testimony for the Lord. But I know why he wanted to stay there. He was a hot dog. And in fact, he mentioned that he was going to go into evangelistic work. I can hardly wait till he gets started. I almost gave him a donation to see what he'd do. Let's get him moving. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. He is in no position to counsel anyone. He is in no position to even give the gospel. He doesn't even understand it clearly to be able to define it and to set forth the different gospels with which he will be confronted. And about the best he could come up with was believe in Jesus in your heart and feel it right here. Wow. so much for novices, so much for pride. And I mention this by virtue of the fact that pride is the basic, foundational, traditional, besetting sin that invariably becomes the launching board from which every other action stems. So when God says, six things do I hate, yea, seven are abomination unto me, number one, pride. Everything else that follows is but a secondary byproduct of an attitude which says, I'm it, I'm the greatest, look at me, I've got the bull by the tail, I'm doing my own thing, my own way. And that's where the problems come in. Now David had everything going his way, because the Lord made sure that he would be blessed. But David recognized the principle. It did not go to his head as it did Saul, who reflected that by his jealousy. And consequently, he did not reflect that jealousy, but rather he manifested grace in the face of this descendant of Jonathan. I'll show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, verse 2. And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness or the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Eliel, in Lodebar, or Lodebar. And King David sent and fetched him. Now I mentioned that this illustrates the gospel. David takes the initiative in seeking out Jonathan's son. When he learns of his whereabouts, he does not say, in effect, well, we'll send him a pair of crutches and have him make his way towards Jerusalem, the city of peace. But David actually sends a messenger and, in effect, obtains him and brings him to his palace in Jerusalem. This illustrates the principle that there, as we will see, Mephibosheth is nothing and takes the place of a dog and calls himself just that. God in his grace always takes the initiative, and oft times when believers say that they were seeking the Lord and I found Christ, which is a misnomer, no one has ever found Christ, Christ was never lost. We're the ones that are lost. And if anyone needs to be sought, you need to be found, and the Spirit of God seeks you out. For God took the initiative in sending his son to die for you, but not only that, that initiative still prevails by virtue of the fact that men by nature still run from God, and it's through the testimony of the believer in the gospel of grace that the Spirit of God brings conviction upon the heart of that individual who has no thoughts that naturally move towards God. God actually runs after you and tackles you. And as the result of that, the Spirit of God then goes to work. All this is done, of course, through the gospel. But as you think back in your life, and those who had witnessed to you at periodically or at different times, the Spirit of God used that to draw your heart to Jesus Christ, but the Lord was actually after you. We're not smart enough to find the Lord. The Lord has to find us. Now, here we have a fugitive. In conjunction with that, we might jump back to chapter 4, verse 4. And look at verse 4:4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame at his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. You remember the battle and the fact that they were all killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth, a shameful thing. Now, this relates what happened to him and why his feet were lame. But actually, these lame feet speak of the inability of an unbeliever to walk in any way that can please the Lord. So the unbeliever does not have the capability or the stability to walk in a path that fulfills the righteousness of God. So the Bible tells us the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. That was Mephibosheth. That was you before you got saved. That was me before I got saved. For it's impossible for the unbeliever to walk at all before the Lord. So God looks at him as being totally incapacitated and incapable of doing anything for him. Now, I might also add that in the light of that, and as we see him here, he is running, in this case from an enemy, and the wicked flee, even though they need not flee. Or the wicked flee when no man pursues. That not only was true at that point in time, but it's going to be true here. Well, verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. We're back now to 9:6. And David said, you shameful thing. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, I will surely show thee kindness, not because you earned it or deserve it, but for Jonathan thy father's sake. I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So here, David deals in grace by giving to Mephibosheth that which he did not deserve. Now, do you realize that grace is not grace if you deserve something? Grace is only grace when it is manifested towards the undeserving. It's only when you do something to someone who doesn't deserve it that you are manifesting grace. Anything you do for a person that they deserve is not grace. And that's what the gospel is all about. So we're told to grow in grace. It means to grow in the understanding and capabilities of reproducing in and throughout our lives that grace that Christ manifested to us for Jesus' sake when we did not deserve it. Could we do that? And the natural tendency is to treat people in the light of how they stack up. On our particular ruler, or barometer. And if they stack up, then we treat them accordingly. That's why believers really should operate like the Lord does, who's not a respecter of persons. And that means, well, I can make it practical. It's easy to pick out certain people within an assembly that you like, and then to lock yourself in that particular sphere of fellowship and never break out. That can be labeled a clique. The young people do that all the time. You try to break those cliques up and say, well, why can't you talk to someone else? It's typical. A new kid comes to school, he's got to gain his spurs, break his way through, try to break into the clique, try to be accepted, and boy, the Christian just holds him right out there and says, you can't get in, you got to gain your spurs for at least 3 years before I'll even let you in the inner circle. So where'd you get that from, the old man? Oh, I wondered where you learned that. But the grown-ups do the exact same thing. And the Lord doesn't operate like that. That's the reason why when they said your mother and brethren, part of your skin, your flesh is outside the door. Is there any of my brothers and my mother? Who's my mother and my brother? Do you think I respond to a fleshly relationship? I'm not that funny. I'm spiritual. Anyone who hears the word of God and keeps it, they're the same as my mother and my brethren. We're basing our fellowship on something different than a relation. That's the way the heathen do it. They just stay close to the relation. So you've been calling lately? Yeah. I call on my kids. I keep it in the family. Oh, my. Don't you ever have anyone over at your house or go to someone else who's outside of your stinking family? Are you so family bound that you don't have a vision that beams out of beyond the horizon of your own little clique? Well, I don't. Well, you're typical. Well, here we have the grace of God being manifested to one who's undeserving. Now he comes to Jerusalem. He's going to enjoy all the benefits of the palace as really a member of the family, as he will eat at David's table continually and enjoy the blessings that he did not earn or deserve, but was actually given to him in spite of what he was for the sake of another. You see, when you're kind to someone, when you're gracious with someone, you don't manifest that grace because they earned it or deserve it. They're slobs. They're jerks. They're inconsistent. Or whatever you want to call them. But you're gracious with them because for Jesus' sake, you ought to be to them what you are before God in Christ. And so that's the admonition Paul gives both in Colossians and Ephesians. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Just duplicate the principle. Well, let's go on. Verse 8, he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon him, such a dead dog as I am? Now that's wonderful. He acknowledged his condition, which is exactly what we as a believer should do and do when we get saved, but this is an attitude that must be perpetually maintained. We're nothing, he's everything, and we recognize the principle. Verse 9, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given unto my master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, the master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Now, illustration, Mephibosheth becomes crippled, illustrating the fall of man. He did not live in Jerusalem, which means he could not enjoy the benefits that was provided by the king. He lived in Lodebar, or Lodebar would be the correct pronunciation, 2 Samuel 9:4, which means a place of no pasture. So it was a parched place like a desert, which portrays the world in which we live. Thus, this was true with Mephibosheth. He lived in a parched place, a desert place. And of course, it illustrates the fact that the world really has nothing to offer, although efforts are made to find something that satisfies. In the final analysis, the world only has nothing that can satisfy, because there's nothing really there. Because that which makes everything work and perk, which the believer should recognize and understand, is what we are spiritually, which then in turn allows our soul to bask in those things which are of a greater value than those temporary thrills which come for a moment but have no less lasting benefits. So, he was a poor creature who belonged to a family of rebels, lame from birth, but David, in effect, sent a messenger, type of the Holy Spirit, to convict and convince and to then draw this undeserving dog to a place where he could enjoy the benefits of the kingdom or the palace where David lived. Now, he calls him by name, and the Lord Jesus knows his sheep and calls them by name, John 10. Thus, we have an intimate relationship with the Lord, as Mephibosheth did with David, and that's exactly what the name of the game is. Now, there's a sequel to this. And with that, let's turn to chapter 16, if you would, because this fits in right here, and it wouldn't mean as much if we hit it later. And I'd like to just show you what appears to be, on the surface, the natural reaction of the believer when God has given us heaven's best. 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses saddled and 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. I might say right here now, we're in the midst of a revolution. Absalom, David's son, has successfully launched a revolution to overthrow the kingdom. And as the result, there is, at least for the moment, a triumph on Absalom's part. It appears as though he's going to succeed in overthrowing his own father in regards to the kingdom. Now, we will explain why this happened and why it was a part of the discipline that would come towards David. But anyway, we have here Ziba meeting David with all these goodies. And the king said unto Ziba, verse 2, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Now notice what happens here. We've got two things going on. We have the typical reaction of the flesh. Mephibosheth is nothing but a bum. David picks him up and gives him a lifestyle in the palace that is above and beyond anything that a cripple could ever enjoy. And of all the that David had done for him when the chips were down, notice what Ziba says. In his mind, he says, maybe, verse 3, today the Lord will restore me the kingdom of my father. Do you mean to tell me that dirty, stinking Mephibosheth, who was drugged out of a gutter like a dog, had the sewage slinked off of him, was given a white robe, and was seated in David's throne when the opportunity afforded itself? That dirty bugger in his mind was waiting for a golden opportunity to stick a fork right in his ribs and say, in effect, maybe David will be overthrown and I can get my father's kingdom back. Do you mean to tell me that dirty rat would do that? Would you? Are you cut from a different brand of cloth than he? Is that not the natural reaction? So after God saves us and gives us heaven's best, how many times have you taken advantage of God's grace and actually double-crossed the Lord by virtue of wanting to do it your way? And how many times have you been gracious to another, and the more you've done, the greater advantage they've taken of you? That's par for the course, I might say. And as a pastor, I've had my hand bitten many times, even by those I've led to Jesus Christ. So, in a measure, I understand, but I really believe the way the Lord trains us, expands us, and develops us so we can rule and reign with him, if that reigning is predicated upon suffering, is to put us in positions where our hand is bitten, we've got to pick forks out of our back, where we're double-crossed, where we're maligned, and the Lord says, now when all this happens, you leap for joy, because that's exactly what will expand you so that you can rule and reign with me, because in the measure you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. If you don't get a fork in your ribs, you're not going to be able to reign with me. You'll be too dumb. So you've got to be there to learn how the thing works. And when you see and learn how to be double-crossed while at the same time you can manifest grace, you're coming along, Buster. You're coming along. Keep up the good work. But that's the name of the game. We invariably give on the basis of what we think we'll receive in return. That's what happens in marriages. And then I had more than one telephone call today. I'll just relate or give an illustration, and I'll relate another illustration. And this involved, and remember with somebody here, it came from outer space. Not outer space, but it had nothing to do with this church at all. Someone called me because they'd heard about me and thought I could help. Involve the problem. Now, this girl wants to get back together with her husband. So, you know, her prayers are, oh, God, bring him back, God, bring him back, God, bring him back. I said, what are you praying like that for? So he did come back for a week and left again. But you see, she felt better about that because she didn't really care if they were married in heart and the love of God was prevailing, so there was something substantial there. She wanted the front. She was more interested in having the act put together superficially so that she could say, my husband's here, and as everyone looks, we appear to be a happy family, but the bird for a week was putting her on. Why don't you want to live the rest of her life like that? I said, now this is what I want to pray. You pray that this man might come to the end of himself, and when you talk, you won't argue on the telephone and have to raise your voices, which she admitted they did. They were screaming at each other on the telephone. You know, this is really getting going, you know. You don't have to pray.
prove anything to anyone. If he's looking to the Lord, he won't remind you that the problem was primarily yours. He'll look at himself as a dirty dog, and as all he'll see himself as is a worm, and he won't even see how bad you are, and his great objective will be to manifest towards you as an undeserving bum the grace of God. And he won't even think in terms about what you did. He'll think in terms about what he should be before Jesus Christ. That's all he'll be thinking about. That's what you think about when you're in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you don't think about yourself. You'll nitpick, and then you do exactly what he's doing with his wife. It's your fault. Look at that saint there. How come they act like that? How come they treat that? How come they did that? But when you're in fellowship, you're not thinking about what they're doing. You're thinking about what a worm you are. And the fact that you are to be what God wants you to be, whether your wife, your kids, or any other person in the church or outside of the church is obeying the Bible or not, that's inconsequential. I'm supposed to obey the Bible when anybody else does the world or not. We don't think that way normally. Normally, our actions are predicated upon how another responds. That's how the Lord seeks to teach us, through injustices. So David, I'm sure, by virtue of all that he'd gone through, wasn't shocked at the report that came in, that after he fed this dog and gave him the best that he had, he was a dirty turncoat and a rat. Like we are when we're not looking to the Lord. Well, I built that up pretty good, didn't I? But you know what? Ziba's a dirty liar. That's what happened at all. That's what he said had happened. So now he caught the rest of you Christians. So now it's chapter 19. See where you should pick it up here. 19. Last part of verse 24. Now, David's returning to Jerusalem. The battle turned. Absalom was defeated and killed. And consequently, he now is coming back to Jerusalem, the victor. And at verse 24, and it says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed unto the day that he came in peace. It came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? Now, David, he's, you know, what's going on here? All of a sudden, he plays the humble role, lets his beard grow. No one took care of his feet. Apparently, there were running sores. And consequently, he's just a mess. In verse 26, he answered, my Lord, O King, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I might ride thereon, so I can go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. Hey, that's another unique maneuver that Christians are very apt at. They slandered the servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king, as an angel of God, do therefore what is good in thine eyes. Boy, this guy is humble. He makes no demands and says, in effect, I have no rights. I'm telling you I was slandered, but if you want to kill me, you go ahead and kill me. I have no rights. I forfeited my rights. I'm your property, lock, stock, and barrel. You do with me whatever you want. I have no claim to life. Nothing. Boy, you can't really be an attitude like that. Verse 28, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, so as long as I should have been dead anyway, and by virtue of the fact that we all deserve hell by way of application, updating it, if that's what we deserved, how on earth, if we escape hell, could we ask for anything else? If that's what we deserved.
In fact, if God changed his mind and said, I'm sending you to hell, we'd have no recourse.
Now, he can't do that legally by virtue of what Christ accomplished for us. But technically, outside of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no legal recourse.
Well, let's go on. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I to even make an appeal, crying thy soup to you, O king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of the matter? And he said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, you let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto my own house. Now David was no fool. He set a trap for him. He did exactly what Solomon did at a later date. You remember the story? When his wisdom became famous throughout the land, when two women, two whores had babies. And as a result of that, one night, one of the mothers laid on one of her babies and the baby died. But she detected that. So she decided in the middle of the night, when she found out that her baby was dead, to swap. So she just switched the babies. Well, the next morning, the mother of the baby, who now had a dead one, saw what had happened. So immediately there was an appeal made. She went up in arms and said, in effect, that her baby was stolen. So it was brought before Solomon. Here are these two women with one baby. The other's dead. So Solomon said, well, we can resolve this. He called on the fellow with a long sword and he says, well, just cut the baby in half and you take half and the other woman can have half. And he watched their reaction. And one woman said, that's fine. And the other woman said, no, you let the other woman have the baby. And Solomon says, give it to her. She's the mother of that baby. Now, he learned that from his papa. Right here. I don't know if he read it or not, or if David told him about it. David started that thing first. Notice what he said here. Ziba had a reason for saying that, because what did David say to Ziba? He said, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is no longer divided, in effect. It's all yours. That's what Ziba wanted. Ziba was money hungry. And if he could make a buck by lying, he'd do it at a drop of a hat. So he knew this would be an opportune time to get the land by maligning or lying about Mephibosheth. So David asked Mephibosheth a question. He says, all right, I don't want to hear about it. Just divide the land. But notice what he says in verse 30. Mephibosheth said unto the king, let him take it all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace is in our house. I'm not interested in 680s or 620s or six sections. That's not the name of the game. The name of the game is to enjoy what I have in Jesus Christ. So he did exactly that, and David knew immediately that Ziba lied. Another con game. So, here we have something said that shouldn't have been said. Now, along with that, I might add the fact that the memory work given to the young people this month would fit right in to this story right here, which says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Proverbs 12:22. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Sick 'em, Ziba. He that goeth about as a talebearer, revealing secrets, therefore meddleth not with him that flattereth with his lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth
and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Well, now what is? There the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning, coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man who kindles strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the uttermost parts of the belly. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon the earth. Therefore let your words be few. Well, these are just areas that set forth the desires of the tongue were not controlled by the Spirit, for the tongue is a world of iniquity. And with the words you speak, you either glorify God or disgrace God. And that's why we're told the tongue is a world of iniquity. Thinking of a general who made a simple statement, which is biblical. And it's so simple I can't think of his name. But anyway, Alexander the Great. And he mentioned the force of words. And he says, with words you can move a nation. With words you can move a person. Now, words can have a fantastic impact upon the thinking of an individual. In fact, they do. But they can have a fantastic impact for Jesus Christ, or they can have a fantastic impact as a negative input to the things of Christ. That's why we're told that our speech should always be seasoned with grace. Why? Because what you say that others hear either ministers grace or tears them down. That's why you don't have the right to even pass along something that may be true that someone told you. For why pass along something that this individual can do nothing about but may meditate upon and become possibly bogged down, discouraged, or that might even be the straw that breaks the camel's back? Maybe they've been fighting or wrestling or having a difficult time, and now you come along with this juicy morsel that sets forth a failure that another believer is involved in, and that's all they need for them to say, oh, what's the use? Because you had to pass along something that was none of their business and none of yours. Even if it was true. You don't have the right to gossip about truth. And of course, when it comes to lies, that's why nations war. Right there. Someone's lying. Of course, all the politicians seem to be pretty good at that. I guess you have to be a liar to get voted in or something, but anyway, I hope that in the light of that statement that our present president will be able or will fulfill 50% of the promises that he's made, I will feel as though he will have been quite successful if he's willing to do that. I pray he will. Well, where are we? Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now I wonder if it's worth tackling at this point. I doubt if I can get through it. But we'll at least begin for a few more minutes in regards to another failure. David indeed had his ups and downs. We view him in one chapter as a great hero, as a man who has a mind occupied with the Lord Jesus, not himself, and consequently the way he reacts and handles people are absolutely fantastic. When he was looking to the Lord, he was most gracious. Remember the army? When part was tired and they came back and the others said, "Well, we didn't go, I don't deserve a licking thing." He said, "Just a minute. I don't care if they did get tired, we're splitting the booty with the ones who stayed behind panted. I want you to know I was on the front lines wheeling a sword, buddy. What are they getting sitting back in the hopper getting nothing? They didn't do anything, they don't get anything." David said, "They're getting as much as we're getting. That's grace." David was thinking right when he was oriented to the grace of God. But when he wasn't, he was a stinker. And in chapter 11, we have him now as a stinker. A man after God's own heart who was failing to reproduce it at this point in time. There was a point in time in the spring of the year when football season began. When it wasn't football season, it was that time of the year when the armies went forth to battle. So they had a season to battle, just exactly like we have season for football, baseball, and so on. And there was sort of a Geneva Conference. It was generally conceded that when the battles began, it would always begin in the spring, and in the winter, everybody lay off. Go to Florida and forget it. And then we'll fight again when the weather is conducive for fighting. In the meantime, we won't. And historically speaking, on some occasions, there were those armies who decided they didn't want to keep the Geneva Convention or whatever. And in the middle of the winter, they decided to take their enemy over, and they did. And what were they going to do? Who would they appeal? The UN wasn't there, so they couldn't say, "Hey." So anyway, that's that time of the year. It comes to pass, verse 1, that the year was expired at the time when the kings knew that it was at that season of the year when it was time to go forth and to do battle. That David, instead of doing what the king should normally do, decided to send Joab in his place and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed still at Jerusalem. David missed out on these victories. David forfeited rewards by virtue of the fact that he failed to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And thus he took himself out of the will of God and said, in effect, instead of moving for Christ, I would rather sleep in or retire because I'm tired. Now, we're the losers when we fail to be where God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. However, we should remember that when we fail to do what God wants us to do, we put ourselves in a very dangerous position. Because we've said, in effect, "God, I can run my life better than you, and my plans and programs are more efficient than yours. And by virtue of the fact that I'm calling my own shots, I think I can handle my situation, my problems better than you," and God says, "All right, sick 'em." He gives us what we want. But we're told that without me, Jesus said, you can do absolutely nothing. And though the Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, thus you're in a position where you cannot say no to the temptations of the world that will come in upon you. For the strength given to you to say no to those temptations is provided through the Spirit. And you're not willing to obey the Spirit. Now, what do you have to draw on by way of resources to overcome the temptations that will kill you and overcome you? "Oh, I can do it. I can lay right down next to it and say no." Oh, no, you can't. But David said, "Yes, I can." All right, we'll see. You see, it's one thing to miss the battle. On the other side of the coin, when you miss the battle because you're unwilling to be a soldier for Christ, it means your flesh is in a position where you are indulging in those temptations that come from the world, and don't sit there and look pious and say, "Well, I've been able and retired from serving the Lord, but I haven't really done anything wrong." Bunk! That isn't the way it works.
You may not have been involved in this, but you have been involved with the world, because that's all the flesh can do when it's not submissive to the Holy Spirit and your body becomes an instrument at His disposal. You have no recourse but to be occupied, fascinated, and thrilled with the world. It's either or, but not both and. Verse 2. So it comes to pass at the evening time that David rose up from off his bed. But look, David's got it made. He's the king. He lives in the palace. The king's house is higher, or palace is higher, than all the homes in Jerusalem. And that was the way in which he had his privacy. So he could lounge around on the roof. And the only way you could see him is by purchasing a helicopter, which no one had. So consequently, he had privacy indeed. But then he was in a position where he could look down upon the city and all the rooftops of the houses around. And he shouldn't have been there. Had he been where God wanted him to be, this would have never happened. But it did, because he was where he shouldn't have been. He rises off of his bed, where he shouldn't have been, and he walks upon the roof of the king's house. And from this high roof, he saw a woman, which he shouldn't have seen, and she was taking a bath. And he looked, and he saw she was very beautiful to look upon. And then the wheels began to turn. Hey, what do we want to do tonight? I'm not fighting for Christ. I'm not reaching souls for Christ. I'm not out doing what God wants me to do. I've become an inverted lounge lizard. Might as well peek a little at Playboy. Nothing else to do. That's exactly what happens. When you fail to serve Jesus Christ, you have no recourse but to go back to the world in those things which your flesh has been trained to enjoy. That's all you've got. So if you sucked on dope, if you were an alcoholic, if you indulged in that lifestyle which catered to the flesh in whatever area you want to name, when you're out of fellowship, you will invariably, because you do not have the strength to do anything else but go right back to the old lifestyle. Which means if you're a dope sucker, you'll get the dope and here we go. If you're a drunkard, you'll stop immediately and buy booze. If you're just a lazy nut, then you'll sit around and sleep. If you're a TV hawker, you'll stay all night and watch TV or X-rated movies. That's the flesh. Then we might as well face it and tell it like it is. Of course, some of you are just sweet and gay, so you go back to that. Well, verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman, and he was told that her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, who was a company commander and a Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. What else could she say? When the Gestapo moved in and orders were given by the king for her to come. So she came. And what happened? He laid with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Very interesting. But she conceived, and then she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And David said, my. Now we've got to cover for the dirty work. So he sent to Joab, saying, why don't you send Uriah the Hittite, the company commander, though he didn't say who he was by way of who he was married to. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to David, he commanded him. How did Joab do? And how the people did, and how the war prospered. Oh, he's a real politician. How are things going on the front lines? You dirty bugger, you just stole his wife. Well, he doesn't know that, though. I'll be a good guy. We'll get along great. And David said to Uriah,
You go down to your house, wash your feet, and you're now departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a big bundle of thick steaks, a mess of meat from the king. Hey, this guy's a real politician. When David's out of fellowship, he does it up right. He could run for a Democratic Party right now, and I'm sure win. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Did I read that right? I must have a wrong translation here. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the lord and went not down to his house. Verse 10. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said to Uriah, how long was the journey you were on? Where have you been? You came all the way back from the front lines on furlough, and you didn't know enough to go home? What's the matter with you, boy? And Uriah said unto David, David, the ark, that's the presence of God, the God of Israel, the ark in Israel, and Judah sleep in tents on the front lines. And my Lord, my commander, Joab, boy, this guy is submissive. This guy is a fantastic military man, no doubt about it. This guy is putting Jesus Christ and his company commanders ahead of himself. He doesn't care about going home and laying with his wife. Serving Jesus Christ is more important than going home and sleeping in a Posturepedic mattress or a waterbed. Now, you got to be spiritual to think like this. So, you can tell how spiritual you are just by looking at this guy. Now, about this time, you would have thought that David would have been shuffling. You would have thought that maybe his conscience would have rung a bell and said, what an idiot I am. Here, this guy's telling me that this is no time for sex. This is the time to fight for Jesus Christ. This isn't the time to cater to the flesh. This is the time to fight a warfare. Well, you've got to take your hat off to this guy. He's spiritual. There's no doubt about it. That means the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and his responsibility as a soldier meant more to him than any other relationship on the face of the earth, including his wife. Now, I have to say, you don't find too many of these in the Bible. You are looking at someone who is rare. So hang on to this one. Well, verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are even camped in open fields. Should I then go to my house to eat and to drink, eat steaks that you've given me, and drink booze, and lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I won't do this. This guy's got some conviction. This guy's, you talk about dedication and consecration, this guy's the epitome. And David said to Uriah, stick around today, sonny, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah burdened Jerusalem that day. He obeyed his officer. Up there, that's the king. So he obeyed. And so David then called him in to eat and drink before him. And David ordered him to bottoms up. And David made him drunk. And he obeyed David and got drunk. Boy, there's a good soldier. His commanding officer said, get drunk, and he got drunk. Now, some of you wives can take heart, because sometimes your husbands when they're not looking to the Lord reflect their stubbornness and insistence upon doing a certain thing whatever it may be, you can fill in the blank. And you may go, but you don't. And you go on while you bite pieces of your tongue off and spit them out the window. But the Lord will protect you through it all, even though the decision that He makes and that which you're involved in, you believe is wrong. That's all right. He's the head of the home. It's His responsibility. You commit yourself to the Lord, and the Lord will protect you all through it, just like He's going to do this guy. So let's read the verse. David makes him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. But you would have thought, surely after he got drunk, he would have staggered home to his beautiful wife at this point. Because when you're drunk, all restraints are gone. That's why when the boys take the girls out, the first thing that has to be included is booze. Because you see, booze breaks down that resistance so that the gal who has been turning away the advances of this jerk is now put in a position where she does not respond as she did prior, and consequently she now begins to capitulate. That's what the booze is for. David understood how this thing worked. He was no novice. He made this thing a science. He knew how this worked. So consequently, he got him drunk. But notice, when David gets up, Uriah is still at the front door. Now what's David going to do with a guy that's so faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? They can't suck him into a con game. And the Lord protected him. And the Lord directed him. And the Lord didn't allow Uriah to be used as a sucker to cover for David. Well, David then has to resort to something far worse. So he writes a letter. Verse 15. And he says to Joab, who's the commanding general on the front lines, you set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then after you set him there, you retire the lines so that he'll be smitten and dies. This is exactly what happens. But God saw that, and we'll pick up the consequences next time. Closing with the fact that when we're not looking to Jesus Christ, not fighting the good fight of faith, we're in a position where we cannot withstand the temptations of the world, and that's all the devil wants to do, is to take our eyes off from Jesus Christ, and once we do that, we are not capable or able to withstand his advances. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The message tonight was designed for believers. But if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never been born again, if you take the position as Mephibosheth did, and recognize the fact that you are incapable of doing anything that can please God, are walking in a way that can fulfill the will of God, and you recognize the fact that you are living a life that is parched, then Jesus Christ can meet your need, and you can accept Him as the one who died for you to provide for you all that you could not provide for yourself. And for Jesus' sake, God will give you an equal position in standing in Christ and allow you to be seated at His banquet table and enjoy the white robes of righteousness and all of the glory of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And God will give that to you not because you earned it or deserved it. You don't deserve it, and that's what grace is all about. God is giving eternal life to the undeserving. You just have to admit that's what you are. And if you place your faith in the fact that Christ died for you and arose for you to give you life, you can become a child of God. And as a believer, we need to be careful and make sure that we're in the perfect will of God, doing what He wants us to do. For our failure to be where He wants us to be and to do what He wants us to do means we're now in a position where anything can happen. Father, we pray that as Your children, we might desire to fulfill Your will and to serve You more than anything else, recognizing the fact that when we fail to do that, there are so many things we think we need and have to do before we get to the point where maybe we might serve You if there's some time left. And so we pray that we might have the right perspective and live in the light of all that we are and possess in Jesus Christ. We pray and ask it in His matchless name and for His sake. Amen.